Up until this morning, I've been asking you week by week to turn to the Gospel of Mark, and I'll not ask you to do that this morning because this is the first Sunday of the new school year and the new church year as we calendar our programs as well. So I'll ask you instead to turn to the book of Exodus, and we'll take a break from the book of Mark. Whether or not you're feeling like a break doesn't actually influence my decision. We're going to look this morning at Exodus, and the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin announces the topic, Three Questions to Begin. The meaning of the title I should perhaps explain as we start. This is the beginning of a year of church work. There's a number of classes that are starting even now as I'm speaking, and this week a number of programs will get going in youth ministry. The children's program Wednesday nights will start in a few weeks' time, and most of the cell groups are springing to life again after a bit of a summer break. So there's a number of people in the church, and you are some of them, who have ministries ahead of you. And I'm thinking that, like me, questions come to your mind as you size up the work that God has given you to do. In addition to church work and the individual ministries that you have, there's the church work in general, the great task we all have corporately of making known the greatness of God. And that ought to bring questions to mind as well. And then you all have your own lives, hope you notice that, and you've got responsibilities at home and perhaps in the workplace, work that God has given you to do in different settings. And in each case, I think questions ought to come to mind that the Bible supplies answers to, that God supplies answers to. And in order to see this and gain some insight into it, I'd encourage you to turn with me to the life of Moses, and particularly Exodus chapter 3. At verse 10, Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, we see Moses given his assignment. He is in the position that many of us are in, where we have been given our jobs or our work by God. If you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're a leader of a cell group, or you're the coordinator of a particular ministry, then you are in the position Moses is in. I want you to notice with me three questions that Moses asks. I believe they're all legitimate questions. They're not wrong questions to ask. In each case, there's an answer given, which I think is instructive to us as we begin ministry together this year. So the ministry that Moses received comes in chapter 3, verse 10, where God says to Moses, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." This was Moses' particular assignment. I hope it's familiar to you. He was given the daunting task of going to Pharaoh and telling Pharaoh, commanding Pharaoh, to let the Israelites go. Now, the Israelites were the workforce in Egypt. They were slaves. This is before the days of electronic technology, before the days of household appliances. If you were wealthy enough to work it out, you couldn't buy a toaster or a toaster oven or any number of appliances, but you didn't need to. You'd buy a slave, and he or she would do your toasting for you. So going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let the slaves go," is roughly comparable to going to any particular person in your experience and saying, "Be done with electricity, be done with appliances, do all your own work." And then on the other hand, as the Israelites were the workforce, then if going to Moses and telling him to let the Israelites go is a little like going to the head of a great corporation, going to Bill Gates and saying, "Lay off all your support, lay off all of your staff, and just do it all yourself." So it was a very unpopular, unlikely message. It was a very unlikely to succeed sort of mission. And of course, it wasn't Bill Gates and it wasn't somebody next door that Moses was to go to. It was the Pharaoh. It was the most powerful person in the whole world that he was to give this unlikely message to. So he had a reason to take a deep breath and a reason to gulp. He had a lot of work ahead of him, and it seemed like an impossible mission. And maybe some of us feel like that as we think about the work that's before us. Hope you don't feel quite like that. But if the work that God has given you to do seems a little bit out of the realm of easy possibility, then you're something like Moses, and perhaps the questions that come to his mind are the questions that come to your mind. Here's the first question. We see it in verse 11. Moses said to God, Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I?" That's basically the question in three words, but he took more than three words to say it. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, there's a way of reading the text to make Moses look really bad here, as if he's simply squirming out from under his God-given responsibility. But I have a lot of sympathy for Moses, and I don't think the question is wrong at all. God says to Moses, "You of all people should go and do this hard thing, this thing for me." And so he says quite naturally, "Who am I? Who am I to get this great job given to me? Who am I to have this great responsibility?" That's the question. And it's not a bad question for all of us to ask as we take on ministry and various responsibilities around the community and even in our homes. Who are we to tell people what to do? That might be a question that someone asks you in ministry, particularly those who are in youth ministry, might get asked by the youth. "So who do you think you are to tell me what to do?" Good question. Here's the answer. It comes to us from verse 12. The question is, who am I? And the answer is, well, look at verse 12. God said, certainly I will be with you. And then he gives them a sign to confirm it, but that's basically the answer. Certainly I will be with you. He says, this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God of this mountain. He says, in effect, as an answer, you are someone whom God is with. He says, I am with you. Moses says, who am I? He says, I am with you. In other words, you are someone whom God is with. And that's the answer that should shore us up and strengthen us whenever we are asked in a cheeky sort of way, who do you think you are? Or when the question comes to our own minds, who am I to stand in the place of God? Who am I to do the work of God? Ah, you're someone that God is with. The presence of God is the one thing we have to boast about. Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that he reminds the Corinthians, God hasn't chosen many wise people. He hasn't chosen many mighty people. He hasn't chosen many noble people. He's chosen the weak and the shameful and the foolish. But he's chosen us to go and make a point. And the point is not about us being special. It's about God being special. And he ends that first chapter of 1 Corinthians by saying, therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The one thing we have to brag about is that God is with us. It's not really something to brag about because he's with us by his undeserved favor. But nonetheless, we are the people who have the Lord. And the presence of the Lord is the most significant thing about us. That's why I have you at the end of the service respond to the statement, the Lord be with you, with the response, may the Lord be with us all, because the presence of the Lord is a significant thing about us if we're going to be significant people who do significant things. It's actually a whole part of our culture. It's why people still say to each other goodbye when they go away. Goodbye is a contraction of the old English phrase, God be with ye. That's why bye is spelled B-Y-E. It's a contraction of be with ye. And when people say goodbye to each other, they probably just mean, hey, see you around. But where the phrase comes from is from the old benediction, God be with you. And that's comes from the conviction that the presence of God is a significant thing about us. And if God is with us, we'll get by. Regardless of the challenges, regardless of the size of the work. So therefore, in answer to the question, who am I, God says to us who have the presence of the Lord at work within us, you are someone that I am with, someone whom God is with. That's the answer to the question. That being the case, it is therefore an issue of top priority to any of us who have work to do for God, whether formally arranged or spontaneously occurring in our life. It's an issue of first importance that we do what Brother Lawrence in church history used to say, we practice the presence of Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ dwells in us, as Paul prayed to the Ephesians, that the Spirit of Christ dwells deep down within us, that we are aware of the presence of Christ, and that we make some use of the presence of Christ in us. That is, that we work on our relationship to God. James chapter 4, verse 8 is a good New Testament practical application verse. James, who's very down-to-earth and practical, says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I would say that to each and every one of you this morning who have work to do for God this year. Before you get to any other aspect of your work, work on this. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Open your life up to God, and so experience the presence of God. And then you will be someone whom God is with in a full and vibrant way, and you'll be ready to take on the work that God has given you to do. I hope it makes sense to you that the issue of first importance for us in our ministry to the world is our relationship to God, whom we represent. Our relationship to God is the first thing. And you know what that means, I hope. That means that you need to find time, probably on a daily basis, at least as you shoot to find time on a daily basis, so that with all of the irregularities of life and the struggles you have with personal discipline, you're successful more days than you're unsuccessful. You hit more than you miss. We should all be trying to find time every day to spend time in the presence of the Lord, kneeling before the Lord, either figuratively or literally, with our Bibles open, either figuratively or literally, pouring out our hearts to God and receiving from his word his responses to our prayers, and looking into his word for his word to us, and then responding to his word in prayer. That time with God every day is a basic, essential ingredient in a strong relationship to God. And God is not counting, as some of us count days, 7 days a week, and seeing whether or not you're serious about your relationship with God by whether or not you hit more than you miss. But we need to hit more than we miss in our time with God if our time with God is going to be a significant part of our life. So let me encourage you to take your relationship with God seriously and to put quality time into your relationship with God by meaningfully reading the Word of God for yourself and praying about what you read. It's not the whole part of your relationship to God by any means, but it's a vital part. The other vital part is church life. So I'd encourage you strongly, especially as a person who is going to be giving out of his own or her own resources to ministry, to get tied into church life. And I know no better place to tie in than small groups. So there's the care group event this Saturday night. You can meet some care group people and see about becoming part of a monthly fellowship group. And there's weekly cell groups that study the Bible together as well as loving one another and serving in the church and the community. Small group life is another vital part of a relationship to God. It's another practical way to draw near to God that I'd commend to your attention. Moses' first question, who am I? God's answer, you are someone whom God is with. And so as often an answer to a question does, another question comes forward. And Moses' second question comes in verse 13 of chapter 3. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now then, they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is thinking ahead. He's all set to go, but he says, as soon as I get there and seek to represent you, people will ask a question. And it's a real important, fundamental question. The question is, who is God? See, if you answer the question, who are you, by saying, I'm someone whom God is with, people will say, well, who is God? It might be that crisp a dialogue. It might be more subtle, but people will want to know, so who do you think you represent? Who is God? And God's answer is a classic text in the Bible. It's a profound and deeply significant a verse in the Bible. His answer to the question, who is God, comes in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What does God mean by saying, I am who I am? Well, in answer to the question, who is God, I would put down on the line, he is who he is. And the basic point is that God is the essential being. God is the first person. God is the unique creator of the universe. And everyone else in the world is someone created, so someone connected by various details of creation to someone else. If someone asks, who are you? You might say, well, you know, I'm my father's son, and I'm my kid's mom, and I'm a Londoner, and I'm a member of West London Alliance Church, and you identify yourself by connecting to other people. But God doesn't do that. God simply is who he is. He's the unique and essential, invisible, immutable, indivisible, absolutely infinite God. He is simply who he is. And we need to know that. We need to know his uniqueness in order to answer the question, well, who is God? Moses gets some help with the question, the answer, which is instructive to us. And I've put a couple of New Testament references down because it points us in two different directions as God points Moses in two different directions. First of all, God points Moses to the history of his people in order for him to understand that God is who he is. In verse 15, God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. In the first place, in order to help Moses with this answer, I am who I am, God says, check your Bible history. Tell them, I'm the God of Abraham. You know, read about Abraham, you'll come to see God. I'm the God of Isaac. Check out the life of Isaac and Jacob. And Bible history will help you understand that God is who he is. He's simply God. So we have in the New Testament this instruction, first Paul to Timothy, and then through that the Holy Spirit to all of us, says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, or be diligent to study the Word of God, that you may handle accurately the Word of God, that you need not to be ashamed by how you handle accurately the Word of God. All those phrases occur in that verse. We're being told that if we wish to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, we need to study the Word and rightly divide it or rightly interpret it, so that studying the Bible, we come to see who God is. And of course, that's the first way that we get to know God. But there's another way as well. We see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, that having referred to his place in history, God then says to Moses, verse 16, go, gather the elders of Israel together and get on with it, basically. He says, now go and do what I've given you to do. And that shows us a second way that we can get to know who God is, by taking up our appointed place in his world, by doing the work that he's given us to do. So we have two basic ways to get to know God. One is through a study of his word. We need to become good biblical theologians. We need to be people who study God biblically. And then we need to be good, faithful servants of God, because through serving him, we experience God in ways that we wouldn't if we just studied about him in the Word. And you can't have one without the other very happily. You need to know both. You know, when Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Gospels, he says, you make a mistake because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. There's the two elements of a relationship with God. You got to know the Scriptures, and you got to know the power of God. And you get to know the power by serving him. The power of God works in you as you serve him. So Moses is told, reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's the Bible history, and then get on with your job, there's serving God. And we're told the same thing in the New Testament. We will come to know God as we study his word diligently, and as we serve him faithfully. Paul says to the Romans, I beseech you to give your bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, and then you will come to know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll come to understand God and his will as you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, as you lay yourself down to do the work that God has given us to do. So we got two questions, who am I and who is God? We got two answers, someone whom God is with on the one hand, and God is simply who he is on the other hand. And so what we've got here is two priorities with which to begin our work for God. On the one hand, we have to prioritize and work on our relationship to God. That's the first thing. And here in the second heading, we've got to work on our knowledge of God. We've got to work on our personal relationship to God. And if it doesn't sound like splitting hairs and going on to something else, we've got to work on our knowledge of God by studying his word, by coming to fit the pieces together so that we're careful workmen of the word and experiencing his power then as we serve him. This is the way that we work on our knowledge of God, which is really the next thing after our relationship to God. So Moses was served up what we are served up, and I hope this is a help to you as you think of taking on the work of God. Who are you to serve God? You're someone whom God is with. But who is God? Well, he is who he is. But through his word and through serving him in real life experience, we'll come to know him. We'll be able to represent him accurately. All of this leads Moses to one more question, which perhaps is a question we have as well. A very practical question, and perhaps it wouldn't occur to you to ask it until you imagine yourself or find yourself in actual experience serving God with a group of high school kids or a cell group assembled together for study and so on. Or out in the community explaining the truth of Christ wherever you have opportunity to people who don't yet know him. Moses asks the question in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses said, what if they'll not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. That's the question. What if they will not believe me? Third question, what if no one believes me? It's a really good question to ask, especially as we think about our members and friends doing the work of evangelism, going out into the community and representing Christ to people who don't know him. It's all very well to say, well, I'm someone whom God is with, and God is who he fundamentally is. But we can very quickly get into a need to an answer to the third question as people say, well, so what makes you think you're right? And what are you going to do about the fact that I just don't buy into that? That's all very well for you, but it's not right for me. Leave me alone. I got my own life to live, and religion doesn't take up the same place in my life as it takes up in yours. In a number of ways, people can say the same thing to us. It always comes down to the same thing. They say, I don't believe you. So then Moses says, so what if no one believes me? And the answer that comes to us in our remaining text, verses 2 to 9, is, put it down this way, show them, well, wait a minute, what do you show them? Let's look together at what it is we're supposed to show them. Moses says in verse 1, what if they'll not believe me? And the Lord said to him in verse 2, what's that in your hand? And he said, a staff, it's a stick, right? He was a shepherd, he had this shepherd's stick. And the Lord said, verse 3, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. It says that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So what are you going to show them? God said to Moses, throw the stick down, and it'll become a serpent, and then pick up the serpent, and it'll become a stick, which Moses proceeded to do. But that's not all. Verse 6, the Lord furthermore said to him, now, put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, looked like Napoleon. And then when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Can you imagine that? Now, leprosy is a very bad thing. In those days, it was a hideous thing. It meant absolute isolation for the rest of your life. You had to put your hand over your mouth and say, unclean, unclean, and walk out of the community and go to a leper colony and die there. So this is horrible. Put your hand in your tunic, bring it out, it'd be leprous. And this, it gets better. In verse 7, God said, put your hand in your bosom again. Imagine that. You've got leprosy all over your hand. It's white with leprosy. He says, now stick it back in your shirt. So he did. He put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about, God says, that if they'll not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Verse 9. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Those are the three things that God gave to Moses in response to the question, what if they'll not believe me? And I'm saying the question is, what if no one believes me? And the answer is, show them, but what? Show them what? Some people would say, show them miraculous signs. Show them signs and wonders. Please don't write that down. Not in this church. Show them signs and wonders. There's a philosophy out there. Listen, there's a serious philosophy out there that says why the lost are not being saved is that the saved, the Christians, are not showing the signs and wonders of God, the miracles of God. And if we want effective evangelism, we need to start doing miracles. Now, there's no secret who's saying this. John Wimber said this before he died. John Wimber is the person at the head of or the back of the Vineyard movement, where all kinds of miracles are occurring and going on, and there's a number of Vineyard churches all over the world. It's a growing movement. It's a remarkable thing to track. But fundamental to it, that movement, right at the very base of the movement, is the idea that what's keeping the lost from getting saved is that they don't see the miracles, and if only they could see miracles, they'd get saved. And it looks like this text is suggesting that. It looks like this text is saying, show them signs and wonders, which would be an important message to learn if that's what was from God. And I would be sending you all out into your ministries and say, you're starting your new ministry this week. Make sure there's some miracles. And then you would be in the position of calling upon God for miraculous action, right? So, I don't want you to put down signs and wonders. What do I want you to put down? Here's why I don't want you to put down signs and wonders, because if you look at the Bible as a whole, and it covers 1,500 years of God's history, what you might not notice on first read, but you'll see as you look at the fine print, is that the great miracles of the Bible did not happen evenly from Genesis to Revelation. They happened in very significant clusters. And the particular times when they occurred were very purposely set out. Do you know the story in the Gospels of the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember where Jesus stood up on a little mountain in the Holy Land, and his apostles were there with him, right? Peter, James, and John, so representative of the other apostles, but they were the three that got in on the good stuff. And when Jesus stood there, he was transfigured. He was transformed. So we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And there with him were two people from the Old Testament, right? Do you know the story? It was Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses single-handedly and uniquely represented the law. And over again, you see that in the scriptures. He was the representative of the law. In fact, when Jesus talked about the law of God, he often said, Moses said, you shall not murder. But I mean, God said it in the law through Moses. So Moses represents the law. Elijah single-handedly represented the prophets. And the law and the prophets is a phrase for the Old Testament. Jesus was unique in all the world. He was the God-man. He was the Savior. And then the apostles were not unique. There were three of them there. They represented 12 altogether. But what's really interesting and important, I think, about the Mount of Transfiguration experience, where you got the unique representative of the law, Moses, the unique representative of the prophets, Elijah, you've got Jesus, the unique Savior of the world, and you've got the non-unique apostles representing the group, is that those four groups, count them, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and the apostles, four groups were the people who lived in the days when the miracles occurred. And if you were to add up all the miracles in the Bible, you'd see that they cluster around Moses and the Exodus and all that's about to happen here. These three miracles are part of that cluster. And then Elijah and all the things that happened at the time when the state of Israel was about to be exterminated. And one prophet, Elijah, stood up and did great works. And a lot of miracles occurred in Elijah's day. And then Jesus himself, and we're studying the Gospel of Mark these days, so we're seeing the miracles, which were a testimony of his authority. And then the apostles. And the miracles all occurred around them. Moses, the law, Elijah the prophet, Jesus the Savior, and the apostles, the New Testament church. And in between those clusters of miracles, there were hundreds and hundreds of years where hardly any miracles happened. And although God sent his prophets to the people to speak about the things they were doing wrong and the things they were missing, he never sent a prophet to say, well, you know what's wrong with you? You don't do miracles. The miracles occurred according to the sovereign will of God at certain times to get people's attention in a certain way. And that's why Moses was called upon to do miracles. But that's not the universal point. So it would be missing the universal point if in answer to the third question, what if no one believes me, you put down, show them miracles. Show them signs and wonders. I would like to show you this morning from God's Word that the universal, one-size-fits-all answer to the question, what if no one believes me, is this. Not show them miracles, but here, fill this out. Show them Jesus Christ. And you'll say, well, that's no fair. No one can argue with that. So if you like the signs and wonders answer, I'm asking you to bump out signs and wonders and show them Jesus Christ. Now let me show you that that's what God was saying to Moses. What is a staff? A staff is a stick, but no ordinary stick. It's a stick which serves the purpose of someone in charge. For a shepherd, the staff is the stick he uses to boss around the sheep. For a king, the staff is the symbol of his authority. So it's for a shepherd to exercise his authority. It's for a king to symbolize his authority. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate and unique authority. He was the authority sent from God. He was the staff of God. He was a sign of God's kingdom. He was God the King. He came to the earth. He went down to the earth. And he took upon us what? He took upon us our sin. And the serpent is a symbol of sin. When sin first came to the human race in the Garden of Eden, it came through a serpent. The serpent remains throughout the Scripture as a symbol of sin. So Jesus Christ, the authority figure, the staff of God, comes to the earth, becomes sin for us. God does not entirely abandon him forever. He abandoned him for a while, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in the resurrection, God reaches down, like Moses was to reach down. He picks up that which became sin. He picks up the serpent. And what happens to it? It becomes the staff again. It becomes the authority again. So that little miracle of the stick becomes the serpent becomes the stick was a picture, a miraculous picture of the main event, the whole point, the coming of Christ into the world. And similarly, the right hand of God is the place where Jesus Christ dwells to this day. The right hand is an expression in the Old Testament of Jesus himself. For example, in that verse in Isaiah, God says, do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. Yea, I will strengthen you. Yea, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, my righteous right arm. The right hand of the right arm is the symbol of Christ. For most people, it's a strong arm. When God says, I'll rescue you with my strong arm, Paul the Apostle says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the strong arm of God. It's the strength of God. It's Christ who strengthens us. So, there's Moses with his hand in his tunic. There's God with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in his bosom. Jesus Christ comes into the world, and what happens? He takes upon himself our sin. He becomes diseased with our sin. He becomes leprous, metaphorically speaking. He becomes unclean. What does God do after Jesus Christ becomes the leper, so to speak, becomes the embodiment of all of our uncleanness, all of our sin? He takes him back to himself. He takes him back to his right hand, back to his bosom. And then Jesus Christ appears perfect again. It's again a symbol of the main event of human history. It's a symbol of Christ. So Moses wasn't particularly showing them signs and wonders. Rather, the signs and wonders were simply the particular contemporary means of showing them Jesus Christ. And God says, if neither of those signs work, then show them another sign. Go down to the Nile. Now, anybody who knows anything about Egypt knows that all the life in Egypt comes from the Nile. That river is the whole reason why there's any people in Egypt at all. And every spring it floods its banks and it irrigates the soil and then you can grow stuff. So the Nile River is the life of Egypt. It's the life of Pharaoh. And God says, go down and take some of that life, take some of that river of life and pour it out upon the land, pour it out upon the ground, and it will become blood. So does anyone need this explained? Jesus Christ is the source of life. He is the life. He is the river of life. He said, believe in me and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he was poured out upon the land. He was poured out upon the earth as a blood sacrifice. He became flesh and blood, and he was poured out as a blood offering before God. And so that's a third and final sign of Jesus Christ. But what God is saying to Moses should be understood by us, not as we'll show the miracles. In fact, studying the Gospel of Mark right now is really timely and helpful because you saw how in the Gospel of Mark, any number of miracles witnessed didn't particularly move people. Jesus went back to Nazareth where people knew him, and he didn't do many miracles because the people wouldn't believe, though he had this reputation doing great miracles. And in the meantime, he pronounced condemnations on Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, cities where he had done a wonderful number of miracles. He did all kinds of miracles, and he pronounced condemnation on them. He said, if the miracles occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah that had occurred in you, And you can read that for yourself. He said the miracles didn't persuade the people of Capernaum. And they wouldn't persuade the people of London either. The people of London would squirm out from under it, would explain it away, and would get on with their lives unless God touches them. Well, how is God going to touch them? By the people of God showing them Jesus Christ. And how do you show them Jesus Christ? How do you go about doing that? You don't need to throw your stick on the ground. We're not living in the day of miracles. I'm not at all saying, please hear me, I'm not at all saying miracles cannot occur. I'm just saying they don't usually occur. Because we're living in another one of those periods of hundreds and hundreds of years where not many miracles go on, where God is calling us by his grace to tough it out in ordinary circumstances. I'm not saying that a miracle can occur. I'm not saying a miracle hasn't occurred in the 20th century. It's just not the time when miracles usually occur. So he's not saying, get in on the miraculous thing. That occurs in periods. What he's saying is, show them Jesus Christ. Moses did it miraculously. We do it miraculously too, but not with signs and wonders. Rather, with the ability to live the kind of life that only God can enable us to do. So in this church, in answer to the question, how do you show them Jesus Christ? We say, well, it's a matter of three things. It's a matter of the life you live. Live a life that demonstrates, that shows Jesus Christ. And it's by the love that we show. Because Jesus said, by this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So are they going to think that Jesus Christ is real? They will if you show them Jesus Christ by the love of Christ. And by the work we share. For the work is making disciples so that Christ can build his church. And as the church is built up and strengthened, as the body of Christ in the world, people see Christ by seeing us. So, what if no one believes you? Well, that's going to happen. Because until God, by his grace, stirs people to believe, they're not going to believe. But you keep doing what you're called upon to do. That is, you show them Christ by the life you live, by the love you show, by the work you share with others committed to Jesus Christ. You show them Jesus Christ. And that's the demonstration that God blesses as he wins people to himself. This idea of showing Christ is exactly what the Apostle Paul called the Corinthians to, just as God called Moses to it all so many hundreds of years before. So I close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 11. Hear how Paul says to the Corinthians that they are to show people Jesus Christ. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that is, God who said, let there be light, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God has shone into our hearts so that it would shine out with the glory of Christ. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This knowledge of Christ, this presence, this light of Christ is in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He says, for we are ordinary people living ordinary lives, but we're not ordinary because we have the presence of God within us, so that the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ shines out. He says, it looks like this. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We're always dying at the hands of wicked people like Jesus died at the hands of wicked people, he means. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body so that people can see we're truly alive with spiritual life. So God allows us to go through the same sorts of difficulties as other people go through, but he gets us through them in a different way so that Christ is shown to the world. Paul says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's our great work. That is how, in a phrase, we make known the greatness of God, by showing people Jesus Christ, by being Christ-like in our love towards one another and the people in the world, our neighbors, by living the life of obedience to Christ, and by doing the work of discipling the nations for Jesus Christ. The world sees Jesus Christ, and as God is pleased to convert one by one, people are converted, and God uses us to do that work. And that's what we're here for. That's what we're all about. That's the essential nature of the work that God has given us to do, whether it's in a Sunday school room or a living room or across the backyard fence talking to your neighbor. It's to show them Jesus Christ, that people in the world will be one to God through Jesus Christ. So there's the questions that ought to come to mind, and here are the answers. Who are you? By God's grace, through faith, you're someone whom God is with. Who is God? Oh, he is who he is. Study the word and serve him with your whole heart and you'll get to know him. What if no one believes you? Well, let God look after that. You just keep showing them Jesus Christ.